Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 18, and I'll read a portion. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John, and this is John the Baptist, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Who's asking that question? John the Baptist? His disciples, on behalf of John, are asking Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" Verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Lord Jesus, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word and empowers us to live that out even today. Oh God, speak to our hearts. We are a band of brothers. We desire to be all in our walk with you, our relationship with you, so that as we live courageously, we go to share and to show the gospel of Christ without compromise, whatever the cost. Father, we thank you for Steve. We thank you for his faithfulness and being in a state of full surrender before you, which allows you to move through him and to speak through him to our hearts. Oh, Father, bless these men. Bless these men for being here today. And so we wait upon you now, as you teach us more of your word. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. So if my eyes are even baggier than usual this morning, it's because I was among those awakened by the tornado alarms at 2 o'clock in the morning, rousted up the family and went downstairs. That adrenaline keeps pumping for a little while before you can go back to sleep. So this morning, we're talking about Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, a portion of which Mike just read to us. title of my talk is There Is No Other. Last week, we discussed two of Jesus' miracles. He healed the centurion's servant, and he did that without even having to be in the presence of the servant. And then he raised a widow's son from death. Now, in both of those acts, Jesus displayed humility, compassion, grace. We talked about that last week. Well, word of those miracles, along with other stories about Jesus' character, his wondrous works, his profound teaching, made their way back to John the Baptist. Well, in response to these stories, John sent two disciples to ask Jesus a significant question, which is, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? John's question is the question. Is Jesus the expected one, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, or should we look for someone else? Every person must answer this question, and every person's eternal destination depends on their answer to that question. Well, John's ultimate question prompts an ancillary question, which is, why is John the Baptist asking whether Jesus is the Messiah at this point in his ministry? Though John wouldn't have remembered it, he first encountered Christ in utero when Mary and Elizabeth met in the hill country of Judah to celebrate their miraculous pregnancies. John and Jesus may have encountered each other in childhood as they were growing up as cousins. John spent his adult life in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, people mistook John the Baptist for being the Messiah. They asked him if he was the one. And John corrected them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Those are John the Baptist's words concerning the Messiah. Well, in Luke chapter 3, and in all three of the other Gospels, we learn that John baptized Jesus. And in that baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and the Father's voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And obviously John was present for that. He was witness to these things. Well, John devoted his life to preparing the way for the Messiah. He baptized the Messiah. He heard the works of the Messiah. And yet he still asks this question through his disciples. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Well, Luke considers the question significant enough to repeat in verses 19 and 20. In chapter 7. So why did John, the great prophet, who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, ask whether Jesus was the promised Messiah? Many have speculated. There's at least kind of four predominant theories as to why he asked the question. I'm not going to go into all of those. It's all speculation, though, because the Bible doesn't directly answer that question. Why was John asking this? I'm going to add my speculation to this. It's probably one of the more popular of those four thoughts on why John asked the question. So the Bible doesn't tell us why John asked the question, but what it does tell us is why John had to send these disciples as emissaries to ask the question. It does tell us why he didn't directly ask Jesus this question. It's because John was in prison. Luke mentions John's imprisonment in Luke 3:20, and the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the same story about John sending this question to Jesus, makes it clear that John was in prison during this exchange, this episode. And we know from the historian Josephus that John was imprisoned in the fortress of Machaerus, which was at the southern border of Perea near the Dead Sea. John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded for the crime of challenging the sin of Herod Antipas. Imagine being John the Baptist, languishing in that prison and awaiting a likely execution. Now, at one time, he was the most popular man in Judea, attracting huge crowds. He was delivering a bold message of repentance and a coming deliverer. His popularity was such that the Pharisees were unwilling to challenge him publicly because he was so popular among the people. John knew who he was. His father, Zacharias, had declared John's role in Luke 1:76. John was the messenger prophesied in Malachi 3. Zacharias included Malachi 3 in his prophecy, but Malachi 3 reads, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. It's Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Well, John knew that he was also the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. John himself quoted that in his ministry. In Luke 3, 4 to 6, John said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Those were John's bold words in his ministry. Well, because John knew who he was, he had a clear sense of his mission. He lived a life of voluntary deprivation in the wilderness, in obedience to God, declaring the truth, and in return for enduring scorn, imprisonment, and threat of death. This is what he received for this life of obedience, scorn, imprisonment, threat of death. So I suspect that John was not surprised by his persecution. I think he probably expected that. But I suspect that he was quite surprised at the stories he heard concerning Jesus. Now, in describing the coming Messiah, the prophet Malachi had said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire." Like many other Jews, I suspect that John the Baptist expected that the Messiah would come with fire, with judgment, with overt political and military power. We have a sample of John's teaching in 3, 16 to 17 again, where he said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but his chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So as John sat in prison, he heard stories about Jesus, his cousin, this man about whom he had declared himself unworthy to baptize. John said, "I'm not worthy to baptize you, Jesus," in Matthew 3:14. Excuse me. The same man about whom John had said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But as he heard these stories from his disciples, did John hear stories about a great judgment, of straightening of paths, of liberation of the oppressed people of Israel, of unquenchable fire? No. John heard stories about mercy and healing and humility. This is not what he expected. John was a great man, but he was just a man. Despite a life of faithful ministry, proclamation of truth, and personal hardship, God was not meeting his expectations. As he sat in that dank cell awaiting his death, I can understand why he might ask, "Are you the one?" I empathize with John's distress, and I understand his question, because in many seasons of my life, I have struggled with disappointment with God. Sometimes it's because I'm suffering a trial that's difficult for me to understand. Sometimes it's because we as a people are experiencing things that I know God could correct, and yet he seems to tarry. In either case, my discouragement comes from the fact that God is not meeting my expectations, whether they're expectations for me personally, for the church more broadly. And in those dark nights of the soul, I have asked, "God, do you hear me? God, do you care? God, are you really the God the Bible professes you to be? God, are you at all?" I suspect that many of you have sat in the wreckage of unmet expectations and asked similar questions. I'm not going to project all of those questions onto John the Baptist, this greatest of prophets, but we do know that he asked at least one question, which is, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" In this moment in our history, many in the church are alarmed that the country seems to be headed in a bad direction. I read left-leaning media, I read right-leaning media, and although they place blame on different parties, they are united in their fear that the country is in a bad place and facing significant challenges in the coming years. And many might ask, "God, where is your judgment? Where is your correction? Where is the accountability? When can we look forward to justice being done?" Well, Paul spoke to this impulse in Romans chapter 2, where he wrote, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Men, do not despise the days of God's mercy. Don't despise these days when his judgment is withheld. Don't waste the days of mercy by judging others, but instead take the opportunity for your own repentance. Many who long for the judgment day will be among those who suffer when judgment comes. Paul continues in Romans chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, back to Galilee, where John the Baptist's disciples sought out Jesus to ask that ultimate question. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Well, Jesus' initial response included no words. Jesus knew well what James, his half-brother, would later teach in his epistle, that words without works are meaningless. John the Baptist didn't need hollow words. He needed proof. He needed to know that his life of ministry had not been in vain. Instead of speaking, Luke tells us that at that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Miracles were essential to Jesus proving that he was the Messiah. Do not trust any teacher who discounts the miraculous works of Christ's ministry. Jesus really did heal. He really did cast out demons, and he really did raise people from the dead. And had he not done those things, he would have been revealed simply as another teacher among many teachers. Only after performing these miracles in front of John's disciples did Jesus finally speak, saying, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Both Matthew and Luke, in their telling of the story, list these same six parallel works, each of which links to the Old Testament, and in particular the prophecy of Isaiah, which John the Baptist had quoted throughout his ministry. Breaking down Jesus' lists, we see, first, the blind receive sight. In Isaiah 29:18, we read that on that day, the darkness of the blind will see. In Isaiah 35:5, we read, the eyes of the blind will be open. Isaiah 42:18 reads, look, you blind, you will see. Jesus said, the lame walk. Isaiah 35:6 reads, the lame will leap like a deer. Those who have leprosy are cured. This would have evoked the works of Elijah described in 2 Kings 5:1-19. The deaf hear. Isaiah 29:18 says that on that day, the deaf will hear. Isaiah 35:5 states that the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42:18 exhorts, hear you deaf. The dead are raised. Isaiah 26:19 promises, your dead will live, your corpses will rise. And lastly, and good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah 61:1 promises, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So Jesus didn't just say, yeah, I'm the guy. He did these miracles in front of the disciples, and then he linked those miracles to the prophecies contained in the Old Testament, which John would know, which these disciples would know. To establish that he was the Messiah, not merely to claim it. But I don't perceive any rebuke of John in Jesus' response. It's not wrong for us to test the spirits. In fact, John the disciple tells us to do exactly that in 1 John 4:1, where he instructs, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Frankly, if anything, modern Christians believe prophets all too readily, because as prophets say things we want to believe. Many false prophets have been revealed in recent days. If any man has the audacity to claim that he has received some direct extra-biblical revelation from God, don't hesitate to test that. And if a thing that so-called prophet has declared will happen does not happen, he's a false prophet. Stop listening to him. Someone whose prophecies only occasionally come to bear is not a flawed prophet. He's just a false prophet who's sometimes lucky. Jesus didn't reject or criticize John's question. Instead, Jesus gently encouraged John with the word of God, proving that he was indeed the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah, although the manner of his coming may have been different than expected. Jesus concluded this discourse, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In essence, he is saying, blessed are those who recognize the fulfillment of these prophecies and recognize me as the Messiah, rather than being offended at me because I don't satisfy their preconceived ideas about what the Messiah would do, such as judging the nations or restoring the political independence of Israel. Well, John's disciples left, taking their message back to John. But Jesus continued to talk about John to the rest of the crowd, and he honored his cousin, the great prophet. He asked rhetorically, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing?" No, of course not. John was no shaking reed. He was not a soft and effeminate man accustomed to the world's luxuries. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus is quoting Malachi 1. Because the prophecy concerning John is inextricably linked with the prophecy concerning Jesus. Jesus is saying, yes, John is the messenger prophesied in Malachi 1, and I am the one to follow. You need not look for another. Jesus goes on to say that John was the greatest among men. There was none greater. Yet John stood at the end of a closing epoch. John belonged to the time of promise. The least in the kingdom is greater, not because of any personal qualities he may have, but because he belongs to the time of fulfillment. Jesus was ushering in a new kingdom, and the least in that new kingdom would be greater than John, because even the goodness of John was insufficient to merit God's grace. Only the kingdom that Jesus ushered in through his atoning sacrifice and the satisfaction of the law would John or anyone else be fit to enter God's presence. John was no less dependent on Jesus' grace, his atoning sacrifice, than any other rest of us. The tax collectors, Luke tells us, rejoiced at this, as did the others who had received John's baptism of repentance. They embraced their new citizenship in this kingdom. The Pharisees and the lawyers, he makes clear, who believed themselves superior to others, and chose to rely on their own merit, they rejected the message. They did take offense. Just as they rejected John's baptism of repentance, they now rejected Jesus' extension of grace. Well, Jesus went on to use this analogy of little children playing. In the analogy, he and John are the children in the marketplace calling on the others to play. But the other children didn't dance to the flute, and they didn't weep with the dirge. They rejected the invitations and stayed outside the game. There are many who argue that our flawed manner of presenting the gospel, we as Christians, as evangelists, is what keeps men from coming to the faith. If only we could be more effective in our argument or our winsomeness, or maybe even more hardcore in our call to righteousness, then men would come. But John fasted and denied himself when he was accused of having a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they called him a drunkard and a glutton who was a friend of bad people. Jesus indicates here that it's not the manner of gospel presentation that puts men off. People reject Jesus because they take offense at him. They do not want to repent. They do not want to yield. They do not want to be transformed. Jesus concludes by saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Wisdom here is God's way of salvation. The children are those who have seen Jesus' deeds and heard his teaching and fulfilled prophecy, and they are not offended, but rather they put into practice the things that Jesus has taught. Those who reject Jesus are the children in the marketplace who reject the invitation, while those who receive him are the children of wisdom that he references. And some of you might be asking, well, what about the other prophecies? The ones that John the Baptist likely expected Jesus to fulfill. Where is the fire, the winnowing fork, the judgment? During Jesus' time on earth, he announced that he would return. In Matthew 16, 27, he said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He continued in Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Christ's return will be a joyous day for his elect. But for those who have rejected him, whose name is not written in the book of life, they will be thrown into a lake of fire. Jesus tells us in Revelation 20:15. Is Jesus the expected one, or do we look for someone else? The primary theme in this passage involves Jesus' central role in salvation. Blessing or woe depends totally on what people will do with Jesus. Jesus came, he fulfilled the prophecies, and he paid the price for our sin. Through his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and death. We participate in that victory if we believe that he is the Christ and place our trust in him. And I'm convinced that this is exactly what John the Baptist did. Look for no other. Place your trust in no other. Set aside your disappointed expectations and instead yield in trust and hope as we await the fullness of Christ's eternal kingdom. My nugget this morning is this. Learn to distinguish between your expectations and the promises of God. Some of you are struggling with disappointment with God this morning. Things in your life or the world at large are not going as you wanted or expected. None of us is immune to this kind of discouragement. But rather than fixate on those challenging circumstances, focus instead on the blessed truth found in this passage. We need wait for no one else. Jesus has come. He has given salvation to all who will receive it. Rest in this and value it for what it is, because it is everything. Jesus never promised a life free of trouble. In fact, he warned us to expect trouble. What he promised was a glorious future in an eternal kingdom with uninterrupted fellowship with God. He promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He promised real joy and true peace. Claim these promises and rest in them. Let's go to the table.